Brother, you are the most powerful people on earth. Do you want to think about kings or potentates or emperors or even presidents? They don't hold a candle to you. I doubt that Mr. Trump really has the ear of the Lord God of heaven like you do. I can tell from his life that Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, who sits at the right hand of the Father, the miracle-working, death-conquering Son of God, is your brother. He cares about what you think, what you're experiencing. He cares about you enough to endure hours of the most excruciating torture that could be, ever has been, devised by man. You can pray. You have not the right, but eagerly, he calls to you to express to him your every concern. And he responds, the God of heaven does. He responds, Jesus the Christ does, and have promised us that they will over and over again in Scripture. We are a people who know that, but I suppose in every generation, it is still yet difficult to learn how to pray fervently and effectually. From the times of the Gospels, we have people coming and asking, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. And Jesus responded by teaching them to pray. So on Sunday nights, we have been studying how to pray, trying to find those instructions, and most especially in the last few weeks, the examples of those who clearly were profoundly effective, powerful, influential in world history, in biblical history, because they knew how to pray. A moment ago, Ron, in his excellent introduction to the reading, mentioned this individual, Samuel, who appears twice there in the book of Acts. I've rearranged these so that they're in a more chronological order, but they're both taken from material then that has Samuel in context. So let's look at Acts chapter 13, verses 20 and following. After these things, he, that is God, gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, and then the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And that was just pretty well next door to disaster. In Acts chapter 3, we are told that all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning, several lessons from Genesis 12 where that promise was first given. And the last sentence in that passage, verse 26 says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. But Samuel here is used, and I had the word this morning in my sermon as well, as a hinge between two major portions of biblical history. God had a period of time in which judges were ruling over Israel, representing God, until Samuel. Samuel is a judge, and Samuel is the last of the judges. And we can see in the context that he is also considered one of, if not just simply, the best judge or the most powerful judge or the most influential judge, but a judge for whom two books are named and information, you know, that is just an enormous body of information about that man. He's the last of the judges. But then it says all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his what? His successors. So he also marks the beginning of another time period in God's mind, that of the prophets. Samuel is just vastly important in biblical history and is used by God as just a milepost. All of this up to him, and then this after him. Samuel is the man that holds that distinction. Now what we're going to do this evening is have a look at only two chapters in 1 Samuel. And as you've already learned from Ron's reading, we're going to be talking about the birth of Samuel and then that prayer that Hannah had offered. So as far as background goes, we can't be reading all of the first chapter here. As you can see, we will read these first seven chapters in 1 Samuel, or seven verses rather, in 1 Samuel. There's a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And at that time, that was appropriate. That was exactly what he was to do. Also shows the faithfulness of this man and therefore of his family as well. They go as they are every year, are ordered by God every year to sacrifice. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. Sounds like a large number of children, all of the sons and the daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Hannah's life was just tormented by this sister wife that she is sharing her husband with in a time when these two had so much more, it looks like, invested in having children than we even do to this day, as important as children are to us. Now, if you read the various commentaries, it does seem to be the case that in their culture there is an honor, a dignity, an elevation, a value that is assigned to the women who had children and could therefore be contributing those children to the success of a given tribe or family. And some shame, some sense almost of failure that is ascribed to those women who could not bear children. And this Peninnah, she's a case, isn't she? She's just relishing this. And it is so terrible that Hannah's just weeping. She's not enjoying her life. She is just ultimately downtrodden. Then, skipping over a few verses to 10 and 11 here in chapter 1, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. It's awful what she's experiencing here. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now, you maybe don't know the term razor never come on his head, but of course that is a reference to the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow is ordinarily taken by the individual who is choosing to set himself apart for the Lord's service. And during that period of time, he can have nothing to do with a grape in any form, and he must not allow his hair to be cut. And then, at the conclusion of the time of his service, that hair, however long it has grown, is shorn off bald and burnt, as then he leaves, having fulfilled this relationship. Here is a mother who is not asking for all the sons and daughters that Peninnah has. She's not asking for some compensation so she can, you know, rival Peninnah for the number of children that she's born. She's asking for one son. And then she's saying, and I'll give him up. If I could just have him, then I will devote him to you. He will be utterly dedicated to you. I will give him up to your service and at a young age. As, of course, you'll see from the rest of the reading. But we must skip it to verses 19 and 20. They arose early in the morning, worshipped before the Lord, returned again to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife. And the Lord remembered her because the fervent and effectual prayer of righteous women and men is profoundly powerful. It moves God. It influences Him. So in verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. Here is the birth of the end of the judges. Yeah, the start of the prophets. Here's the birth of this man who's going to have two books named after him. And she adds in verse 20, because I have asked him of Yahweh. She understood, she recognized full well that she was powerful. She was influential. That she could move God to respond to her plight. She had been praying apparently for years, though, and let us not forget that. It's not simple and easy. It's not the snap of the fingers. She had worked at this for years that she might have this son. And she is duty-bound and determined that she will fulfill the oath that she has taken with regard to him. So, in chapter 1, as we finish the chapter, beginning in verse 24, when she had weaned him, that's not very old, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshipped Yahweh there. Now this child, brethren, is just weaned. And as it is to this day, that can encompass a number of different years. You make your choices. Apparently, someone suggested that it would be longer, older, than we would normally think, perhaps, in our culture. 5 years, in fact, or possibly even older. But that's still exceptionally young. She is giving up the joy of her life. She is giving up this son at that time in life where if you don't enjoy your kids then, you never will. They're not getting better, most of them, when they get into those teen years and beyond. But when they're little and they're home and they're cute, you know, we make those jokes and just wish once they turn 16, you can throw them in a barrel, you know, ship them off somewhere, and bring them back in 10 years. Can you imagine, brethren? Can you possibly put yourself in her shoes? The desperation she felt. The endless hours in the most passionate of prayers. Weeping, despairing, we are told. Tormented by Penina every day of her life, I suppose. Making the journey as a faithful wife and as a faithful child of God in that old system, though. Every year to Shiloh, make those sacrifices. If you just give me a son, and then you give him up, to give him up that young, to surrender him to the priests, and to be raised up among them then, to become a faithful servant in the sacrificial system of their day. I just, you can't imagine it, can you? It's just not possible. What a heart. What a woman. And what influence she had with her God. And then, of course, brethren, while we've only got these two chapters now in all the Bible about this woman, who is she? She is the mother of Samuel, the end of the judges, the beginning of the prophets, a turning point in biblical history, who will dominate even major portions of Scripture throughout both Testaments. So tonight what we want to do is take just a few minutes. It's not very long. We have a grand total of 10 verses in this prayer. But this is not how she prayed when she was desperate. This isn't how she prayed when she was desolate. This isn't how she prayed when she wanted something. This is the woman who knows how to pray so well that her prayer is recorded for us in these 10 verses of 1 Samuel 2, I have no doubt, to teach us how to pray after the fact. When you've been granted what you've wanted, when you have received from the good hand of the Lord the very thing that you have been hoping for, and then remembering the background, thinking of the passion that must be involved in all of this, we're going to spend just a moment, look verse by verse, at this prayer. She begins this prayer, brethren, it appears to me, most unusually in all of Bible prayer records. Now, unlike what Jesus taught, for instance, to the apostles when they asked him to be taught in prayer, unlike most of the other prayers that you'll see, please note that it does not actually begin with praise to God and listing his qualities and somehow enumerating how great he is, one thing after another. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a way of giving that glory to him. She doesn't start that way. Note how she first starts with just the passionate joy that she's experiencing. So she says in verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. Brethren, when was the last time yours did? My heart is exalted in the Lord. That's a way of saying I have power, I have influence, all is going well in my life in their vernacular. My mouth, and I have a very different translation than Ron did. Ron, what translation were you reading?
New King James.
New King James now. And if you still have that open, I now forget. What does that line say about her mouth? What did you read there in the New King James?
What? I'm sorry.
It's verse 1 about the minds of the brains and the lines. It'd be the fourth line there in verse 1 of chapter 2:1.
Says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies.
I smile at my enemies. There it is. I remember now. I smile at my enemies. I have read the New King James. I've forgotten about, you know, that particular translation. The New American Standard says, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. A very different translation there. But, of course, they both go to exactly the same thing, don't they? The confidence that she has, that courage that she has. And then, because I rejoice in your salvation. And once again, you know, I find myself having to confess, I suppose there can be days and whole weeks that go by that I could never describe myself as rejoicing in God's salvation. I come to take it for granted. I've been saved a long time now. And so it's pretty easy for me, you know, to just kind of forget about that first love. Now, Hannah, of course, is in the throes of the moment. I understand that. But can you imagine, again, what's going on in her mind? How can you possibly begin a prayer with exaltation, and such joy when you're giving away your five-year-old? Is that how you would feel? This is the definition of mixed emotions, isn't it? she knows what she's got. And she doesn't think that God owes her anything. So she appreciates what she's had for these few years. Now, we'll learn later, though I'm not going to read it tonight, she's going to see the boy once a year. She's going to take him a new set of clothes once a year. This is the relationship mom will have with her son. But this is a relationship in which she exalts the Lord, speaks boldly or smiles at the enemies and rejoices in his salvation. Wouldn't somehow I could reclaim those feelings What is that first love the Ephesians lost in Revelation chapter 10? To look back on the things that God has done for us, brethren. We have, as we say so often, forgotten twice as much as we can remember of the good things that God has done for us. Perhaps a few of our prayers could begin with that sort of just a spontaneous and outpouring of pure joy for the fact that we have been saved. The second thing that she does in verses 2 and 3, though, is to glorify God. So it's immediately there at the beginning of the prayer. She expresses the joy of her heart, and then she says, "There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed." Now here is a woman who understands how to pray. Here's a woman who understands about judgment. Here's a woman who knows how to praise and glorify that great God of heaven. And again, who understands her place in a wider world. There is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no God like Him. There is no rock like our God. Boast no more. Let arrogance not out of your mouth, for God knows and the actions are weighed. And brethren, we're taught everywhere in Scripture, I've been using the word probation throughout our Sunday morning lessons now for 3 weeks, to recognize that our time is brief, our judgment is certain. A time will come one day. The Lord knows every thought you have, every word you speak. In fact, if I can just jump on it right now, I hadn't planned to do this, but I think I can pull it out. I think it's one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. Where is it? Oh, I'm not going to find it. I thought it was going to be in John 12, but it's not there. But anyway, in the Gospel of John, there's a statement that every idle word we speak will be judged. Every idle word. In this country, we have a lot of idleness. We are so wealthy. We are not threatened, at least overtly, from any country. Every idle word, and I live in a life of such comfort and relaxation and, you know, freedom from any sort of fear. But God weighs the actions, thinking about me. Hannah got it. And then, in verse 4 now, excuse me, 4 through 8, I got 3 through 8, should have been, I guess, 5 through 8 is what I was looking for. But start with 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and He set the world on them. Brother, for me, in this prayer, you'll find other things in this prayer. And as you go through your life and you keep rereading this prayer, no doubt at different stages in life, you'll find other things that you can relate to in this prayer. But what really struck me, at least tonight, and that should be 4 today, I'll kind of correct that later, but is that she just lists one thing after another that are polar opposites. And then she says, God doesn't both. He does this, He does that. He does the rich, He does the poor. I was fascinated, and I'm going to have to remember to write this down too, how she apparently also speaks of bodily resurrection when she says at the end of verse 6, He brings down to Sheol, that's where the dead go, and raises up. But interesting to me was her apparent ability to completely embrace and accept polar opposites. What I think I'm understanding in Hannah is, if she was rich, she'd thank God and serve Him. And if she was poor, she'd know how she got there. Because God does that too. Okay? So in that long list of opposites, what she is saying is, she understands that it's not hers to order God around. That whatever happens to her in this life, God knows about. That no matter what she might experience, it's right. God's in control. This is the way it's supposed to be. Even I need this. Because every time, her point is, God does it all. Now, of course, brethren, the natural human condition is, we say, somehow we built in our minds, this is the way it ought to be. I'll never live in a house of less than 18,000 square feet. I'll never own a car that's older than 10 years. I'll never, when I retire, I expect to have exactly the same standard of living. Because it's all built up about the way things are supposed to be. And then, if my paradigm isn't met, if things aren't the way I want them to be, then I go running off to God to fix it so I can get my way. What is Hannah saying? Whatever happens, who gave it to her? Yahweh, the Lord God of heaven. And again, would that we could all learn to accept that. To recognize that when it seems like my life is just absolutely as bad as it could possibly get, then likely all that proves is that I am absolutely as bad as I could possibly get. God's trying to fix it. So maybe I ought to wake up and realize there needs to be some changes going on in my life. So that is the heart of the prayer, by the way. Hannah's prayer is a beautiful thing, and there's quite a few different things that she talks about, but that's the single most important thing, because at least it is the largest thing right in the center of that prayer that she spends so much time on. Then, in verse 9, she adds, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." Hannah truly got it. It is not about her. It is not about strength. Why she didn't use these other terms, but it's not about wisdom, and it's not about money, and it's not about your family pedigree, and it's not about success in business or anything else. It is not by might that you prevail. Now obviously, what is she trying to say after verses 4 through 8? If you will prevail, it'll be because it's God's will. It'll be because He made that decision. It'll be because He trusted you with that. Because He felt you were ready, or He needed you for some particular action or moment in time. So, brethren, God is in control. And then the prayer ends in verse 10. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. And He will give strength to His king, and will exalt the horn of His anointed. By the way, that is just an amazing thing to say. Brethren, has Israel ever had a king? Not on the earth. When she says He will exalt His king, I don't think she's saying will exalt Himself. God is her king, but it seems to be not God she has in mind there. Since Deuteronomy 17, Moses had prophesied that there would be a king. Samuel will be the last of the what?
Judges.
The judges. Because what's the next time frame? The kings. Who's coming? Saul. But when? It's a 5-year-old kid I'm looking at here in Samuel. So when? Decades later, Samuel will prove to be rejected. He'll appeal to God in prayer. God will say, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. I warned them. But now I'm going to give them Saul. And there'll be taxes, and there'll be you know, the draft into the army, and they're going to rue the day. Now I'll give it to them. So this appears to me, brethren, to at least has clues that would suggest that Hannah is so close to God that in the midst of this prayer, she is also moved to prophesy. And there are good kings coming. David's coming. Solomon's coming. Hezekiah and several others. Great kings. But not yet. Not for a couple of decades. And so it is in verse 10. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he'll thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, anointed. Now then, do you get it? Amen. Eli, here's my son. Goodbye. That's a prayer. That's a prayer of humble submission to the will of God. That is a prayer that says, I will keep my word and my vows. That is a prayer that says, 5 years with Samuel is enough for me to say, thank you, and I'll await your judgment, Lord. Would that we could pray like that. Because prayers like that, brethren, what do? They change things, don't they? They change things. And history would turn on the birth of the son that Hannah knew how to pray for and to give thanks about. Never forget Hannah. Not too many women's prayers in the Bible. We do have Mary's Magnificat, you know, that we'll be looking at over in Matthew. But when you think of prayers of women, there's two. There's Hannah in the Old, there's Mary there in the New. And those two prayers, they change things. Let's be fervent. Let's be effectual in our prayers. Now, with that, and a little bit jarring, maybe, I noticed the song that Bob had picked out, and that song has become to me, for now 6 years, just most especially precious, because of a moment in time from 2011, when I was hiking through Israel, and was by myself on a day that was extremely hot. I'm guessing it must have been 95 degrees. At this moment, I am maybe a third of the way up a really steep hill that I was climbing at the end of a day in which I had walked at that point about 13 miles, and I had about 1 mile to go. So I look back down the trail, and I snap this picture, and you won't be able to see it so well right here, but as alone as you could ever hope to be out in the hills of northern Israel, right down here through this valley is a tiny little bit of blue. And it was my first glimpse of the Sea of Galilee. I'd been walking for 4 days to see that. And so after 40 miles, I'd come down to the Sea of Galilee. At least I can see it in the distance. A little farther up the hill, I snapped that shot and zoomed in. So you can see how tangled this is down there. But now you can see the Sea of Galilee and what's called the Plain of Gennesaret, the North Shore, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. And then I turned and I looked up. And on that day, brethren, I actually got worried. I was all alone in those hills. It was about 95 degrees, and I spent my whole life in Washington State. I didn't do well with heat, and I was utterly exhausted. It got to the point, and I'm describing this literally, that I was unable to take a step that was longer then heel to toe. That was all I could do. Going up this steep hill, I could only get that much of a step, not even a full foot each time. And then I'd stop and I'd breathe and I'd take a few more steps and I'd stop and huffing and puffing. Will I ever make it up that hill? Round this corner, I'm not sure because at the time I didn't know and I only thought I'd barely survive that night. I think this finally was the trail that I took to the top of the hill. And just on the other side was the bed and breakfast and one of the most enjoyable pools I ever got my home in. So, the day ended rather happily. But at that moment in time, Brendan, I remember being on that trail right there and thinking, when I've gone the last mile of the way,
I was looking up this steep hill, and my mind was just filled with the last mile of the way. For every one of us, brethren, one day that last mile will be traversed. Might be in a car on the way to a hospital. Might be in a wheelchair. Could be that your last mile will take place months, maybe years, before you actually die in your home. Everyone has a last mile. Be ready for the last one by having lived the life of Hannah for all the ones that preceded. Live like you know there's a God in heaven. Pray like you believe you're the most powerful person on earth, and God will hear and God will answer. And then rise up and fulfill your vows. If you have promised to be a Christian, live like it. If you've ever said to your God that you would like to be instrumental in leading others to Christ, then break down the doors and be evangelistic. Keep your promises before God. And if you have only 5 years of bliss with a little child and then a brief visitation once a year, learn how to say, "Thank you, God, that you gave me this good thing." If you're not a Christian tonight, why do you wait? Why would you wait? If you're a weak Christian, why? Perhaps by reason of time you should be a teacher, and you can be then. We can help many that can't here in this congregation. If you're struggling with some kind of problem, or maybe just a simple doctrinal question, please let it be known. Come and speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.